here it is, so juxtaposed to the pride and self-sufficiency of the Pharisees. Here he says, those who come into my kingdom are poor in spirit. They're broken. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're peacemakers. And so they're gentle. They're meek. And so really, we have Jesus' final invitation. This is our last message on the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we're going to be diving into the book of Ruth. Okay? We're going to study the book of Ruth till the end of the year, till Christmas. Okay? But here we're going to try to finish out chapter 7. And this is Jesus' final invitation to enter into the kingdom. And he uses four illustrations. Now, he uses those illustrations to warn us. They're like signs that point to the kingdom. Do you follow directions well? Come on now. We know the truth. If you're married, I'm going to interview your spouse. You know, even those wet floor signs, you've done it. Walk right past them and you start ice skating. Sometimes you might see a sign for a wedding reception. You ever walked into the wrong reception? You want to follow the signs. It's very important. And as much as it is on this earth, how much more to follow the signs that point to an eternity with Jesus Christ. I remember people would come to visit us in Spain, and for those who know me, when I'm talking to someone, I'm fully engaged in that conversation, so much so that I may not pay attention to the signs while I'm driving. And my wife and I used to joke about coming home from the airport the long way. We would get to Spain by going into France. They'd fly into Spain, I'd take them into France, and we'd come and drop down to our house. And we would laugh about that. But the truth is, we cannot take that kind of tact when it comes to entering into the kingdom. We must pay attention to the warnings that Jesus gives us. And so here we have the crowd of people that Jesus is talking to. On one side, you have the legalistic, self-sufficient, proud, very knowledgeable, and very sharp Pharisees and Sadducees. And if you want to understand who the Sadducees and Pharisees were, the Pharisees were the legalists, and the Sadducees were the loose ones, so to speak. They were the liberals. And in between, Jesus is talking to not those who are proud and have it all together, but he's talking to those who were humble and poor and weak and utterly and completely broken. Now, if you were to go back to that crowd, you would imagine that the Pharisees, perhaps, or the Sadducees would enter into the kingdom if you were just looking at the appearance. But what we're going to find is breathtaking and shocking. Jesus actually brings us to Judgment Day. And here he discerns the heart. He takes out all of the exteriors and he shows us the heart of kingdom citizens with these four illustrations which stand as warnings. Now, warnings are good. Wouldn't you agree? I'm glad that that bottle of yard spray says poison on it and it doesn't say milk. Aren't you glad for that? Warnings are very important. I'm glad that when I go to the store and it says lettuce, there's actually lettuce inside and not poison ivy. Aren't you glad for warnings? Can you imagine putting some nice salad dressing on poison ivy? You would die. You would swell up and die. Warnings are important. And if they're important on this earth, how much more are they important to our souls when entering the kingdom? So Jesus gives us four warnings by way of four illustrations. He talks about paths and trees and claims and houses. First, he speaks of two paths And what we're going to see is that true Christians choose the clear direction. There's a clear direction for those who enter into the kingdom. It's very narrow. Let's read about it here. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Notice the word enter. For those of you who like grammar, this is in the aorist imperative tense, and that means it demands an urgent action. It has the idea of making a beeline to the gate. Enter now. Don't waste time. Don't dilly-dally. Don't smell the roses. Enter now. Make a beeline for the gate. It's urgent. The command is not to admire and ponder the gate. It is to enter it. And many people admire and respect Jesus Christ, but they will never bow to him as Lord and King and Christ because they've never received the King. They've never entered into him. They've never entered into the kingdom. And there is much separated from the King as the most antagonistic atheist on this earth. You are either in or you are out. There is no in between. Listen to this warning. Heed it. Enter. Do it urgently. Matthew 16, if you'll look there, Jesus says something very similar. It says, enter the narrow gate in our passage. The idea of narrow has the idea of being stripped of everything. It's so tight that only you can enter in. There's no baggage that you can bring with. You lose everything for the one thing that's on the other side of the gate. You lose everything for Christ. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, if any would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Lose everything and gain everything. Keep everything and lose everything. That's what Jesus is saying. You try to keep everything in this life, you're going to lose it all in the end anyway. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, God will meticulously judge you. And if you're in Christ, you may have lost everything in this earth, but you enter into his rest. You are an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Like we sang this morning in the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, else I die." Lord, if I can't have you, I'd rather die. There's a clear direction. I'm going into the narrow gate, and if I have to lose everything, I'm ready. So Jesus says there's two paths. Don't be deceived. There's not many paths. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You've either entered in the gate or you're outside of the gate. So this urgency is seen again in Matthew 11 and verse 12. Look there. It's one of my favorite passages. Jesus talks about those who enter into the kingdom. And in Matthew 11 and verse 12, he says, "The violent take the kingdom by force." He speaks of a holy violence. And so there's an awakening in those that enter in the kingdom, such as that they do not delay. They enter into the kingdom with holy violence. They're running through the gate. They're going through as fast and as hard as they can. They can't run fast enough from the city of destruction to the city of Christ's eternal peace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher from London, said this, quote, "The man who is pardoned, who knows it, then becomes violently in love with Christ. He does not love him just a little, but he loves him with all his soul and all his might. He feels as if he could wish to die for Christ, and his heart pants to live alone with his Redeemer and serve him without interruption. Unquote. Have you been wrecked by the love of Christ today? Have you been torn to pieces by the grace and kindness of God this morning? Enter in. Don't look back. Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus says, enter in, go forward, keep your eye on Jesus, and do not look back. Put your hand to the plow and go forward right through the narrow gate. And so there's not just admiration, but there's action. There's not just conviction. Many people say, you know, I'm strangely warmed by the gospel. I'm broken by the gospel. Conviction is not conversion. You can be torn up by the gospel and still not enter in. It's more than conviction, it's commitment. It is to give your life to Christ. It is to surrender all that you are and all that you ever will be to Christ immediately and urgently. What path are you on? Now, we're not talking about being narrow like the Pharisees. Some people say you're narrow-minded. And, you know, in a way, that's good. I need to be narrow-minded. Jesus said the way is narrow. But there is a narrowness that is nothing like God. He's not telling us to be critical and judgmental and harsh like the Pharisees, looking at every little gnat and nitpicking. We certainly don't want to be narrow and self-righteous. I think some Christians can be inflexibly dogmatic on secondary issues, and that does not paint the grace of Christ appropriately. It reminds me of a certain bishop when he was visiting a small denominational college in 1870. He took a strong exception when the president happened to remark that in 50 years it might be possible for men to soar in the air like birds. The bishop was scandalized, and he replied, "Flight is strictly reserved for the angels, and I beg you not to repeat the suggestion, lest you be guilty of blasphemy." 33 years later, this bishop, his name's Bishop Wright, he had two sons named Orville and Wilbur. And they made the world's first flight at Kitty Hawk. And so we must avoid uninformed and pious narrowness. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He says, we need to go into the gate. Now, before we talk about what the gate is, I want us to look how wide the other road is. And people are on this road. In fact, it says it's a wide road. Look at verse 14. "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are what? They're many. Those who enter the wide road and go to destruction are many." Now, the interesting thing is that the people on both of the roads believe that they're going to eternal life. All of them believe that they're going to end up fine. I mean, some on the wide road believe they're just going to cease to exist. But none of them are on that road so that they could eternally perish. So there's a great deception on this wide road, and we have to remember the words of Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to where? To death, to destruction." You might feel that you're on the right path, but don't lean to your heart, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can understand it? No one can understand the depth of our heart. So don't lean to your heart. But now, it says here that the broad road, the wide road, is heavily traveled. Now think about this. He's talking about Pharisees. Now they didn't look like they were on a broad road, did they? He's not talking about everything that we do with our actions. He's talking about who we are in our heart. He will talk about actions. But here the Pharisees were wild at heart. They loved themselves, and all that they did was for themselves. They were on the wide road, just as much as the atheistic or polytheistic Roman was on that wide road. They were both on the road together. It's so wide that both the legalists and those who are loose are both on it. But there is a narrow way. Who is the narrow gate? Jesus said, "I am the door." If you want to come in and find pasture, you've got to come through me. Or he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus was saying that he is the exclusive way to relationship with the Father. Do you believe in the exclusivity of Jesus? Is he the only way? Well, whether you believe it or not, the Bible teaches clearly that there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's capable of it. He's done it. And he's doing it today. He is the way. Enter in urgently into him. Enter into the gate. By default, we're on the wide road. We're not in Christ by birth. We're wretched and wicked and miserable by birth. So we need to understand that the wide road leads somewhere. It leads to destruction. And it doesn't refer to loss of being. It refers to loss of well-being. It is there that those who perish will have conscious understanding of the distance that they are from God. They will understand meticulously all of the times that they were offered grace and refused it. They will not have any sunshine. They will not have any water or any delight, but they will remember all of those things. There's not a loss of being, but a loss of well-being in this place of destruction. But Jesus says in verse 14, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so the gate, which is Jesus, is hard to find. Why is it hard to find? Have you ever been looking for something? You know, I look for my glasses. Where are they? Oh, they're on my face. You ever done that? Or they're right in front of my nose. I'm so glad for Find My iPhone app. Aren't you glad for that? None of you use it? None of you? I would not have a phone if it wasn't for that app. I mean, I can ring it and it tells me where it is in my house. You know, we misplace things. And sometimes it's right in front of us. The way is narrow and it's hard to find, not because it's not obvious, it's because no one's looking for it. The scripture says in Romans chapter 3 that there is none who seeks after God. Listen, God is not very far from any one of us, Paul says. God's not far away. It was a song on the radio years ago, "From a Distance, God is Watching Us." Listen, God is not disengaged, like the song says. He's right there. He's in you. He's not very far from you. He's the one who is making your breath. And he's allowing your limbs to function. It's not that the narrow way is hidden. It is that no one is looking for it. It's hard to find because people are engaged in their own pursuits. Now, what those who know Christ, who have entered in, look like is that they have a clear direction. And this is a theme, not only from this text, but all throughout the New Testament. In this text, it says that the way is what? Narrow. It's encroaching. And those who enter in, it's so narrow of a gate that they're stripped of absolutely everything for whatever's on the other side of the gate. And they walk very carefully through that narrow way and on that narrow pathway. And that narrow pathway is Christ. It is regeneration. It is the Christian life. Paul said this with a similar theme of losing everything for Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Yet Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, you can see who the true kingdom citizens are because they've heeded this warning. They've entered into the narrow gate. They've lost everything. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. You know, in verses 1 through 7, he had recounted all of his human attainments. But in verse 8, he says, all human attainments are worthless like garbage and rubbish and dung in comparison to Christ. Go through the gate, you get Christ. It's narrow, but it's all you need. He's everything. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, that is entering into the narrow gate. It is sharing in his sufferings. It's being stripped of everything and going through that narrow gate. And the way, the pathway is also narrow. So the Christian is constantly being stripped of everything. This is the clear direction of those who have entered into the kingdom. And Jesus is warning, don't be caught up on this broad road. There is a clear direction for those who have entered into the kingdom. They're on such a narrow way that they're losing all that they've depended on and would depend on for Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is filled with this theme. Because those who enter into the narrow gate do so because what's on the other side of the gate is so surpassingly filled with worth. Christ is better. He's better than all. And as good as family is, Christ is better than family. Christ is better than the best of families. As good as hard work and your occupation and your specialty is, Christ is better than the greatest position. Christ is better than the best food. Christ is better than the best job. Christ is better than the best of all human attainments. Christ is better. When I'm on the narrow way getting stripped of everything, I'm okay because I have Christ. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. He's my portion forever. Psalm 16 and verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 63 and verse 3. Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Christ is better than the best that life has to offer. So Jesus gives the example of two paths. Secondly, he gives the example of two trees. True Christians experience a consistent transformation, and he juxtaposes a diseased tree with a healthy tree, a diseased tree that brings forth corrupt fruit, speaking of its very nature. And then he speaks of a tree that gives good fruit. It's a healthy tree. And so Jesus says, beware, in verse 15 of Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly, this is their nature, they are what? They're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So whether he's talking about animals or whether he's talking about agriculture, he's talking about the nature of things and what they produce. So every healthy tree brings good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus essentially tells us that there is this transformation that occurs in the nature of all Christians. And those who do not have this transformation, what does it say in verse 19? If it's not a good tree and it doesn't bear good fruit, it's what? Cut down. In other words, those who do not have the marks of regeneration are not regenerate. And they have no hope of eternal life. They are not really in the kingdom. They never were. Words are cheap. That's another theme in Scripture. John says it. Everyone who says that they know God, but they do not practice righteousness, is a liar. Words are cheap. And so he says, beware of false prophets. Now, as I looked at the idea of false prophets and looked in the New Testament, I saw at least three categories of those who are false prophets. Let me just give them to you. Heretics, apostates, and deceivers. They're painted with these three words. Look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. Heretics, what is that? It is someone who is literally a schismatic, someone who divides the brethren by either underemphasizing or overemphasizing a doctrine or simply teaching incorrect doctrine. You know, I've heard someone say, if you're not saved from a certain translation of the Bible, then you're just not saved. That's silliness. That's schismatic. Now, a sincere Christian may say that, but they're schismatic. They're heretical in that area. It doesn't mean that they're a total heretic, but we all have areas of our lives that we are trying to measure with the truth of God's word. There's all kinds of ways that we can become schismatic and judgmental. And so look at Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus or our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And of course, Paul is speaking here of someone who is blatantly doing this. They're knowingly deceiving people. And there are those who do that as well. Secondly, look at 2 Timothy 4:11, a very, very sad verse. The category of false prophets that we would say are apostate. These are those who once followed the Lord. They knew the way of the Lord. They understood the faith. They might have even preached the faith, but they have forsaken the faith. They have gone back to the world. We think of these sad words in 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Or what about 1 John 2:19? Look over there. 1 John 2:19. We've got to be careful because there are those who used to preach the faith, but they've departed. Don't be discouraged by them. Because look at John's conclusion. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. They're not all of us. In other words, when you see someone depart from the faith, even someone in a high position, that should not reflect badly on the gospel. You should understand that that person never knew Christ. And you need to pray for their soul because God is a merciful God. God can bring them back. I think of various people. There was an evangelist that used to travel with Billy Graham. In fact, really was Billy Graham's mentor. And in the 50s, the late 50s, he departed from the faith completely. His doctrines were unhinged. And he went back to the world. To this day, he is in the world. In fact, I think he died without Christ. So we talked about heretics, the dividers of the brethren. They take a little tiny doctrine or a big doctrine, and they start dividing the brethren. For heretics, I think about a friend of mine that I went to college with. And right after college, he became a legalist in his soteriology. I mean, he said, if you don't believe certain things this way about the mysteries of election and predestination, I mean, he was extreme. If you don't believe it this way, then you're not saved. So he's a legalist. Years later, I caught up with him, and he had dropped all of that, and he became very loose. Anything goes. So God is love, and he actually now has a view of what we would call modalism, where God is not a trinity. God just is one person revealing, you know, morphing into another person. There's not three in one, there's just one in one. And it's very, very heretical. And so you think about, these are people that are in our lives and they go off the deep end. Whether they're saved or not, I don't know. But I don't want to be a heretic on the day of judgment. Apostates clearly refuse the gospel. They reject it. Now, the third category is those of deceivers. Look at 2 John 7. 2 John, there's only one chapter, verse 7. John says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so there are those who would claim Christianity. There are those who are currently in my town of Elgin ordained ministers that are practicing homosexuals. There are elders, right? I could walk to the church down my street who are lesbians. I'm not trying to pick on that particular sin, but there are those who live deviant lifestyles who are not only recognized in the church of Christ, so to speak, even though it's a synagogue of Satan, they are not only recognized, they are applauded. And they are willfully deceiving people. Now look over at 2 Corinthians 11 to get a little clearer grasp on this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Paul, trying to uncover those who had snuck into the Corinthian congregation as super apostles who were taking over the church, he warned the Corinthians and said, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I love what A.W. Pink said. A.W. Pink said the success of an illegitimate coiner depends largely upon how closely the counterfeit resembles the genuine article. Heresy is not so much the total denial of the truth as a perversion of it. That is why half a lie is always more dangerous than a complete repudiation. Hence, when the father of lies enters the pulpit, it is not his custom to flatly deny the fundamental truths of Christianity. Rather, does he tacitly acknowledge them and then produce to give an erroneous interpretation and a false application. Satan and his servants do not announce that they are false teachers. They are, as Jesus says, wolves in sheep's clothing. They have a ravenous nature, but they hide it with Christian words and Christian etiquette. Some of the false teachers that you know and that I know are the smoothest, kindest, seemingly virtuous people. I think of Arius, who denied that Christ was God. And they said that he was a golden-tongued preacher. He was very, very winsome. And so we have to be very careful. Satan is not going to take over the world by announcing it. He's going to do it through subtlety. He's not going to say, hey, this is wrong. He's going to say that it's fine. And so what's the problem? Well, let's go back to the passage in Matthew chapter 7. And we find out that he talks about wolves with a ravenous nature. And he talks about trees with a corrupt nature, producing corrupt fruit. And the idea is poisonous fruit. Okay. Now, what is a banana stalk always going to produce? Very good, class. What about an apple tree? What are apple trees going to produce? And what about a poisonous fruit tree? What is it going to produce? It's going to produce poisonous fruit. Thank you. Now, God does something amazing for those who enter into the kingdom. He transforms their nature. But there are those who would claim to be ministers of Christ who are really false prophets. They are unchanged. They have not entered into the narrow gate. They are like poisonous trees that can only give off poisonous fruit. The Bible says if we're truly believers, if we've truly entered into the kingdom, in 2 Peter 1:4, it says that we're partakers of what? We're partakers of the divine nature. Jesus said in John 3:3 that if you want to enter into the kingdom, what has to take place? You have to be what? You have to be born again. There has to be a nature change. Theologians call this regeneration. The prophets describe it in Ezekiel. Look over at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. The promises of this transformation that God's going to bring when Jesus comes in the new covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36. And look at verse 25. And so he says here, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Is he talking about just physical water here? No. He's talking about idols. He's talking about those affections that we have for things other than God that control us. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So there is a nature change. What does a hard, stony heart represent? A stubborn will. What does a flesh heart represent? Life, blood flowing through, tenderness, feeling, nerves. And God takes our stubborn heart towards Him and He breaks it and He melts it and He gives us a new nature. And now we produce new, godly fruit because He's given us His Spirit. You can go to Galatians and talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We produce good fruit. In fact, this fruit is ordained by God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we know verses 8 and 9. It tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. And even our faith is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one might boast. Verse 10, but we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, literally, created in Christ Jesus for what? There's the fruit, the good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has ordained good fruit that will come out of a new nature if you have come to Christ. Now, let's not be legalistic about this. There are various levels of growth in the Christian faith, right? And so a new believer is going to stumble and fall. And sometimes Christians sin, and sometimes they sin scandalously. In fact, the truth of the matter is everything that we do is tainted until we see Jesus. All of our works are imperfect. It's not the perfection that God has us to measure by, but the direction. You will know them by their fruit, the general way that they're living. You'll know that they love Christ. They may fail scandalously at times, but they get up, and like the righteous man of Proverbs, even seven times after they fall, they keep going forward. Now, the third illustration that Jesus uses is about claims. There are people who make the claim to know Jesus Christ is Lord at the day of judgment, but they really have no credible testimony. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. The word lawlessness is very important. It's the word ah, which means no, and namas, which means law. These were people who would not have Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. They refused his law, the law of his spirit, which is the law of liberty, the law of freedom. They refused his lordship. They claimed to know him, but it was a false claim. It was not a credible testimony. You see, those who are in Christ have a credible testimony. Those who have entered in, because they've been changed, they have this new fruit in their lives. That is why one of my favorite days is Testimony Day. October, the second or third week, we're going to have for Sunday school testimony time. And a bunch of people are going to come and tell you how Christ converted them. And I've seen those who knew nothing about Christ months before, but now they're in Christ. And when they speak, they become filled with the Spirit, and they speak of what God has done for them, and they sound like Bible scholars almost. I think, oh, I wish I could say that as beautifully as they just said it. Because there's been a change, and they can testify that God has caused their blind eyes to see. Amen? Now, not all of us are public speakers. We can't articulate very well. That's not what this is talking about. A lot of articulate people can articulate knowledge about God, and it just puffs them up, and they know not the Lord. They knowledge alone does not give anyone eternal life. No, this is an experience where the person who has received Christ has Christ as their law. Now, a lot of people say they know Christ, right? I know Christ. Well, the important thing is not that you know Christ. The important thing is that Christ knows you. Because I can say that I know the president or the governor or some important person, but that doesn't mean that I have a relationship with them. I can know all about them. The important thing is that they know me. If George Bush or Barack Obama were walking down the street and they said, hi, Matt. Oh, Matt Black, you're the pastor of Living Hope. I'd like to go there. And I'd say, praise the Lord, you've come to know Jesus. Amen. We want all of our governors and presidents to know the Lord. But, you know, if they knew me, you would be shocked. That's a shocker. I think of the words of my wife's great-grandmother, Caroline Isabel Stutzman. I came across this poem recently as I was thumbing through a very, very old Bible. It was written by her. And this lady was born in July 18th, 1889, and she wrote this poem, Is It True? Listen to this poem. You say you have accepted Christ. How wonderful if it is really true. But to be saved for long eternity, Christ too must have accepted you. For the words of Christ are thus, If you love me, my commandments you will keep. Be sure Satan is not deceiving you. Truly many who thought they knew shall weep. For many souls are only deceived and think to Christ they are true. But someday they shall hear his voice. Depart from me, for I never knew you. That's what Jesus is saying. True Christians know him and he knows them. He knows them. He knows every one of his sheep, and he'll not lose one of them, and no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. And so those who claim, they have these big claims that they come before the Lord, and they say, Lord, Lord, haven't I done all of these wonderful things? And the things that are claimed are casting out of demons, of many mighty miracles. It's the Wonderful Works is talking about miracles. But this is breathtaking. They have the right words. They even perform outwardly righteous deeds. They preach in his name. They cast out demons. They do miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, they have a life that is divided. Their words say one thing, but their life is lawless. They are lawless in their hearts. All that they do is centered upon themselves and for themselves and not for a new master. And so they call him Lord, but he is not their master. Who is their master? Themselves. They do what they want to do. They are what theologians call antinomians. Anomians. They are lawless people. They say they know Christ and that the grace of Christ covers everything so much so that they don't even have to change. There's no transformation. There is no real credible testimony. The Bible says that all of us should examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Look over at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now this is to the Corinthian church, and if you look at 1 Corinthians, you'll find in the first two chapters, Paul gives various outward evidences of their gifting and the way that they are serving Christ. So there is some outward evidence that maybe they are saved. But he closes 2 Corinthians by urging them to examine themselves. Because no matter what we say and no matter what we do on the outside, God knows our heart. God knows if we truly love him. Look at this. Examine yourselves. This is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What is the test? Is Jesus Christ in you? It's not about what I say. It's that Christ dwells in me. He's my law. He tells me what to do. He's my Lord. I'm not lawless. I'm not lordless. I am under the lordship of Jesus. These are those who have entered into the kingdom. They have a credible testimony that they walk with Christ. Every time we take the Lord's table, what are we supposed to do? We're to examine ourselves, lest we take the table of the Lord unworthily. Self-examination is to be a continual exercise among the saints of God, because the wheat and the tares abide together. And we don't want to be those who are self-deceived. Finally, Jesus gives us one last illustration. He talks about two houses. And what he tells us essentially is that true Christians have careful convictions. They trust in the Lord. They build their lives completely on the rock, which is Christ Jesus. And it's not just enough to have all the religious trappings, the house, the knowledge, the scriptures. The Jews had all of that. The Pharisees had all of that. We can have all the knowledge. We can have all the trappings. We can have all the ceremonies. We can have all the services. But what are we building our lives on? Essentially, what Jesus is saying is those who have entered in the kingdom carefully apply the word of God to their lives, and they live by it. They have careful convictions. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Lots of knowledge is good if it is applied rightly. But the Bible says knowledge can puff us up. Having great knowledge of the Word of God can be wonderful, but it can also be very dangerous if you do not apply the Word of God to your life. One of the marks of kingdom citizens, according to this passage, is that those who truly are part of the kingdom hear the word of God and they do it. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" He said, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandments." This is not about a work salvation. This is about a love response to Jesus. Those who have been wrecked by the love of God respond in loving obedience. They carefully honor Christ in all that they do. Not perfectly. Sometimes we're pretty much a mess, aren't we? Sometimes we need more stripping by that narrow pathway and that narrow gate. We need to be more crushed. But we keep getting up and we keep building. And it matters not just that we have the house, the religious trappings, the knowledge of Christ, the doctrines. All of those things are good, but they're not going to save you unless you give yourself to the one who gave those things to you. You must build your life on Christ. Christ gave us the written word, but he is the incarnate word. And through the written word, we become touched by the incarnate word, Jesus. If you want to see a contrast between hearing and doing, look at James chapter 1, verse 21. James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke to a congregation of people who really knew the Word of God well. They were in Jerusalem. Most of these were likely raised as Jews. Most likely read the Scriptures in Hebrew. And so here we have a warning. He says in verse 21 of James 1, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul." So there's this teachability, this meekness. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looked like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, he being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's kind of like the person who looks into the mirror and sees, and they have, their hair is just perfect, except back here, it's just kind of like, you know, this, and then this is over here. And I look, oh, I need to fix that, but I don't do it. So, you know, and I say, hello, how are you doing today, Tim? Very good to see you today. Excellent, and very good to see you all. And I didn't fix it. I didn't do anything about it. And people are like that with their souls. They're like, I'm all out of whack. And I know I'm out of whack, but you know, they get to some other distraction and they don't apply the word. They think just looking in the mirror of God's word is enough, that they've become convicted or even hopeful of eternal life. But they've not grasped it. They've not begun to build their life on Christ and on his people and on his word. They're not interacting in the community. They kind of slip in and slip out, and they go to church, they know the Bible, but they lack knowledge, intimate knowledge of the Lord. They don't know him. And so they are busy building. They've got their house of religion. You know, they've got the good works that they do, philanthropic deeds. It's all good. It's all nice. It's all very humanitarian. And there's a form of godliness, but it denies the power because they are not living their life for Jesus. They are not founding their lives on Jesus. And these are those who get to the kingdom right at the very gate of heaven on Judgment Day. And they get right there and they are turned away. They think they're going to enter in, but they have no birth certificate. They have no way to enter in. It's like Pilgrim's Progress ends this way, that there is even a gate to hell right at the gate of heaven. You see, there are many who are building and building and building all of this outward religiosity, but they are not building their lives on Christ. They're building their lives on sinking sand. And can you imagine that fall? It says, great will be the fall of it. That is a metaphor for when they are turned away from heaven. And they come expecting to enter in, but they are denied entrance. Thinking that they're going to go in, they go straight to hell forever. Great is the fall thereof. And when Jesus said this, the Bible says the Pharisees and Sadducees flipped out. Okay, it doesn't say that exactly. It says that they were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. For his teaching was as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He said it like it was. He ripped all the layers of superficiality out of the way. He showed them to be who they were. And the humble, the broken in front of Jesus, they were the ones that were entering into the kingdom. Those who had made him Lord. And those who seemed to have everything together. Jesus made it very clear. They would be the ones who would be departing forever because he never knew them. See, those who enter into the kingdom, they may not have all of the beautiful words and the sophistry of language. They may not have the riches of this world. They may not even appear to be very much. In fact, they might very well appear to be extremely weak and broken, and meek. But they're on the narrow way. They don't have much. But actually, they have everything if they have Christ. Amen? And that's all we have is Christ. It's like the story of Dr. Alexander Papaderos. Every summer, he taught a class on the island of Creed, a class of ethics for 2 weeks. And this particular summer, just as the class was getting ready to close, the last few minutes of the class, he said, "Now, are there any questions before we go?" And just as he was getting ready to say, "Okay, then, you're dismissed," a little man in the back of the room, everybody wanted to leave, he kind of had a smile on his face, and he said, "Dr. Papaderos?" "Yes," he said. "I have a question." The professor said, "Yes, what is it?" He said, "I'd like to know, what is the meaning of life?" As you can imagine, the people were ready to go home, and they were very irritated by this little fellow's heavy question. But Dr. Papaderos very quickly quieted the group, and he said to the class, "You know, if you don't mind, I'd like to answer that question." He reached into his back pocket, and he took out his wallet, and out of his wallet, he took a little mirror the size of a 50-cent piece, honed on its edges, kind of sparkling, and there he told this tale. He said, "When I was a child, I began to realize that I could have so much fun with this mirror. I would simply catch the glint of the sun and shine the mirror into an otherwise darkened place. As I grew older, I began to learn that this was no child's toy," he said. "This is really a metaphor for my life." He says, "I'm not the light, and I am not the source of the light. I am simply a broken mirror fragment. But if I allow the sun to shine on my mirror fragment, it is amazing what light I can bring into the darkness." Now, each of us, as Christians, if we can take that metaphor, are like broken mirror fragments. There's nothing compelling about any of us who enter into the kingdom. And we are not the light, and we are not the source of the light. But if we shine the light of Christ, and it's been shined into our hearts, it can be reflected and bring the light into an otherwise darkened place. You see, we don't have much, but we have all that we could ever ask for. We have the light of the world. We have Jesus. And he's all that we could ever want and all that we could ever need. And so when you become crushed and crushed and crushed, God's just kind of fanning out your reflection for the kingdom of God. Let's stand together. Father, we come to you asking that you would help each one here, each of us, to be assured and convinced of your love and of your presence in our lives. And we ask, O God, that we would heed the warnings that we have heard today. Father, if we are not on the narrow road, O God, that you would bring a brokenness and a stripping, and that we would be willing to come under Christ and receive him and have everything else stripped away. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. We ask, oh God, that we would respond to it and be doers. That we would do whatever you want us to do. You are the Lord of the kingdom. You are the King of kings. Lord, take us and use us. We want to be used by you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
In John chapter 6.